You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the Gospel of Mark chapters 15 and 16.
Access to God was blocked by our sin. The veil represented that. But on the cross, the debt of sin was paid in full. And as a result, this huge veil was torn from top to bottom. It was as if a knife from heaven fell and cut the veil in half. In verse 38, we're told specifically, it was cut from top to bottom. Why is that? You see, our salvation is a top-down proposition. It's not a bottom-up. It's initiated by God's grace, not by our efforts. When the veil was torn, God was declaring an open house. From then till now, nothing separates us from the presence of God but the person of Jesus Christ. Today, the door is wide open. We all can come boldly to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Realize what happened that day softened hard, calloused men. This man had been to war. This man had seen his share of tragedy. And yet there was something about Jesus that struck him. He knew this man was different. Even Jesus' own executioners were transformed this day into humble, repentant believers. And you know, he continues to have that kind of an effect on men. The most calloused heart becomes putty in his hands. And not only are stubborn men transformed by Jesus, so are sinful women. Notice verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We know Mary Magdalene. She had a shady past. She was a prostitute, possessed by seven demons. Yet she was delivered by Jesus and remained loyal to the end. Which brings us to verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a council member, we're told. Why didn't he speak up at the trial? We don't know. Joseph had been a secret disciple to this point. Now he takes courage and he goes public. And there comes a time when all secret disciples are challenged to step up and become witnesses. Victims of crucifixion often lasted days before their death. This is why Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now these ladies will return on Sunday to finish dressing Jesus' body for burial. Here we're told that they paid special attention to the tomb's exact location. And this is an important point. For there are still skeptics today who try to discredit Jesus' resurrection by saying that the tomb was empty, not because he rose from the dead, but because the women went to the wrong tomb. Notice though, Mark, though, he says that that was impossible since the girls made special note of its location ahead of time. He includes that detail. Isn't that interesting? I suppose if men had been first to the tomb, we might assume they got lost. But women are experts at navigating directions. And so we We safeguard them going. It was women. They had to go to the right place. They made note of it ahead of time, and they followed directions exactly. The only viable explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus was alive, and he was, and it wasn't needed any longer. Chapter 16. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Because of the special Sabbath, the women couldn't properly prepare Jesus' corpse ahead of time. They had hurriedly laid his body in the tomb. Now they returned, though, to finish the job. And so very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now notice, these women are worried about a dilemma that has already been solved. Notice this. The tomb is empty. Yet we often do this very same thing, don't we? We worry about things that have already been solved. As a matter of fact, the fact that Jesus is alive means that he's able to solve problems before we even face them. We need to trust him. Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. On my first trip to Israel, I went to a place called the King's Tomb. This particular site features a tomb where you see a downward channel cut into the opening of the grave. A stone was placed at the top of the channel and wedged in place. To close the tomb, the wedge was knocked out of the channel and gravity pulled the stone down into the place over the mouth of the tomb. Here, the Greek word translated rolled. They rolled, the stone had been rolled away. That word rolled, it means to roll up a slope, to roll up an incline. In other words, when this stone was rolled away, it wasn't only pushed back off the mouth of the grave, it was rolled right back up that channel. It was rolled up a hill. And realize the stone was not moved to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. From other verses, we know the risen Christ wasn't bound by natural laws. He could have walked right through the stone if he had wanted to. But the stone needed to be removed so the world could see inside and know that the tomb was empty. And verse 5 tells us what the women saw when they looked in. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. This was an angel appearing as a man. Now, Mark only mentions one angel. Luke says that there were two. But I like what one commentator suggests. He writes, "The angels were probably only those who elected to be seen. Many more, perhaps thousands more, watched. For as we're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, these are things which angels desire to look into." Angels marvel at God's grace and his plan for salvation. I think there were probably millions of eager angels all looking on at the empty tomb. And listen to the first words out of the mouth of the angel, verse 6. "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" Jesus is alive. And then he says, "See the place where they laid him." In other words, don't take our word for it. Come, examine the evidence. And this was still the invitation 30 years later when Paul witnessed to King Agrippa. You remember what Paul told him? He said, "The king knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things concerning his death and resurrection escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Understand, from its outset, Christianity wasn't based on philosophical arguments or metaphysical mumbo-jumbo, but on a historically verifiable event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Examine it. Test it for yourself. Examine the records. It's the most verifiable, it's the most sure and certain fact of history. There's only one plausible explanation for the empty tomb, and that is that its former resident rose from the dead. Even secular historian, a man named Thomas Arnold, once wrote, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God hath given that Christ died and rose again from the dead. The angels say, come and see. But then he says, go and tell. And this is our calling as Christians. Don't just sit on what you've seen. Spread the news that he is alive. Notice he says specifically, go tell his disciples and Peter. Don't you love that? And Peter. Peter gets special attention. Oh, Jesus loved all his disciples, but none had fallen harder and faster than old cocky Peter. Peter boasted of his loyalty and then denied the Lord three times. By the time the cock crowed twice, Peter was overcome with guilt and he went out and wept bitterly. Yet as soon as Jesus is back from the grave, he's already thinking of his failed disciple and Peter. And isn't this Jesus' heart toward us? He loves us. He knows our frailties. But he has grace and mercy, and he's willing to work with us still. I like one commentator's rendition of the angel's words. He said, be sure and tell Peter that he gets to bat again. I like that. God still had a plan for Peter. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. When the women first saw the angel, they were afraid. Now they're still afraid, but it's a different kind of fear. It was a good fear. It's now purifying fear. And I love the fact that the three women who were first to the empty tomb were also the last to leave the cross. Think about that for a moment. They were the ones who had accompanied Jesus' corpse. And I think there's a lesson here. Those who share in his burdens are the most likely to share in his blessings. His power is granted to those who understand his passion. Remember, it was Paul who longed for, in Philippians 3, verse 10, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but not just that, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now according to John's gospel, Mary was hanging around the tomb by herself when Jesus appeared to her privately. At first she thought Jesus was the gardener. But do you remember what tipped her off differently? What identified Jesus? It was how he spoke her name. When he said, Mary, she responded, oh, Rabboni. She recognized him. When men spoke Mary's name, hey, Mary, baby, it was to use her. When the neighbors spoke her name, oh, that's Mary, it was to judge her. But when Jesus spoke her name, he conveyed love. It was the way Jesus said, Mary, that brought her peace. Listen, God, listen. Jesus may be speaking your name tonight. And Jesus came to Mary. After he came to Mary, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Now you'd think this report would dry their tears, would cause them to jump for joy. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Oh my. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Luke chapter 24 gives the full account of what occurred on the road to Emmaus. At first, they didn't know it was Jesus walking with them. Their eyes were blinded. He taught them a Bible study, how the scripture spoke of Messiah. Finally, their eyes were opened by the way Jesus handled the bread. That's when he vanished. Luke tells us, though, their hearts burned within them while they were with Jesus. Jesus can take the cold embers of a discouraged heart and he can strike a fresh passion, a fresh fire. these men like Mary. They went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. What's with these hard-hearted disciples? They don't believe anybody. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. The eyewitness reports were certain and trustworthy. They should have been believed. Understand this. So often, it's not that a person can't believe. It's that they won't believe. They lack willingness, not evidence. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is called the Great Commission. It was Jesus' final marching orders to his disciples. Go into all the world. Don't stay where it's familiar and where it's comfortable. Go and preach. Don't remain silent. And preach the gospel, not man-made traditions or human wisdom or pop psychology. Preach the gospel. And preach to every creature, not just folks like you, but to everybody. And then Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, everyone knows the difference between a primary article of clothing and a wardrobe accessory. You ladies know this, don't you? Sure. A hat is a nice accessory. But you can take it, you can leave it. You don't need to wear a hat. It's an elective. Nobody's going to be up in arms if you don't wear the hat. But the pants is a definite must. You got to wear the pants. And notice the same distinction in verse 16. Faith is mandatory. Belief is mandatory. Baptism is an accessory. Baptism is a nice statement. It shines a light on our faith. But baptism is an essential. See, it's not the guy who fails to be baptized that gets condemned in this verse. It's the guy who doesn't believe. The thief on the cross was never baptized, but he was promised paradise because of his faith. Baptism is the accessory. Belief is the necessity. What did I say? Baptism is the accessory. Belief is the necessity. Good. And speaking of accessories, Jesus lists a few more accessories to our faith in verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. He gives a list. But notice what Jesus says. These signs will follow. Notice we're not told to follow miraculous signs. It's the signs that follow our faith. Understand, nobody saw more wonders, more miracles than the Hebrews who exited Egypt, yet they refused to believe. Some of the Jews who saw Jesus' miracles end up screaming, "Crucify him." It's not signs and wonders that produce faith. They're the result of faith. They follow faith. Faith grows as a result of us feeding our souls on God's word. But signs do follow real faith. Walk by faith, trust God's Spirit, and God will do some miraculous stuff. Jesus gives us examples. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Walk by faith and demons flee. You'll praise God with spirit-inspired language. You'll become immune to poisonous snakes and deadly poisons. You'll pray for the sick and they'll be healed. Hey, these things follow genuine faith. But understand the context of these verses. Remember, Jesus is giving his disciples their marching orders. This is in the context of the Great Commission. He's telling them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And when you do, God will work supernaturally. These verses speak of protection for missionaries. See, missionaries in pagan lands frequently encounter the occult. Jesus assures them of the power to expel demons. When they run into foreign languages, they can count on the gift of tongues to help. Snakes and contaminated water fester in jungle environments, but Jesus promises his missionaries supernatural protection. In the outback, where medicinal remedies are unavailable, lay hands on the sick and trust in the power of prayer. As a matter of fact, when you survey the book of Acts, you'll see where all these signs followed the early church. Demons were cast out. Tongues were spoken. In Acts 28, you remember Paul survived a deadly snake bite. He shook the snake off into the fire. God healed the sick. The only one of these signs not seen in the book of Acts was protection from poisons. Again, these are not phenomena that we should follow. All those hillbilly guys in the Ozarks who read this verse and then toss around rattlesnakes, they're just tempting God. They're not following Mark chapter 16. I don't believe in handling snakes for the sake of handling snakes. But if I'm on a mission trip and I'm in the bush somewhere and I happen to get bitten by a poisonous snake, trust me, the first thing I'm going to do is remind the Lord of this verse. This passage is for folks who are busy sharing the gospel. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What a moment this was. Like a NASA liftoff, Jesus rose into the clouds. And Jesus' ascension was not only a spectacle to see. Don't underestimate its theological significance. For Jesus' ascension was God's way of saying that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus conquered all heaven's enemies, and now he takes the exalted place on God's throne. Once there was a little girl, she came home from Sunday school. She told her mom, she said, "Mommy, God created the world with his left hand, and he parted the Red Sea with his left hand, and he heals the sick with his left hand." The mom couldn't understand the little girl's fixation on God's left hand. "Honey, why does God only use his left hand?" The little girl replied, "Well, my Sunday school teacher says that Jesus is sitting on God's right hand." And he is, sitting at the exalted place next to his Father. See, the resurrection was the high point for the disciples. But I believe the ascension was the climax for Jesus himself. Imagine, like a victorious soldier returning home from battle, imagine Jesus entering into the halls of heaven to the applause of a million zillion angels, to the pleasure of his Father. "This is my beloved Son. Well done." What a moment that was. Well, verse 20 closes. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Hey, when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, his disciples descend us. When the Lord ascended to heaven, his disciples descended on this lost world. And I love verse 20. The disciples didn't just work for the Lord working with them. He was confirming the word through signs. Guys, this is Christian ministry. It's not just us serving God, but it's us partnering with God. It's us working with God and God working with us. It's us joining forces with God. We work together to fulfill this great commission.
The Gospel of Mark may be the shortest account of Jesus' time on earth, but it's certainly not lacking in information. Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action, frequently moving from one place to another, demonstrating love to everyone he met. This isn't a view of the Son of God that many people would attribute to him, A king washing the feet of others, feeding the hungry, and spending time with sinners. This is Jesus, though, and this is your Savior. What a wonderful Savior we now have the privilege of serving. Today, we here at Sandy Adams Radio would like to encourage you to emulate the actions of Jesus. Be willing to go and do whatever He asks. Love people, no matter who they are. In doing this, you'll be showing them Christ Himself. We're so glad you tuned in today to study the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Sandy. If you'd like to hear additional messages from this series, visit our website, sandyadams.org. We'd love to hear from you too, and we'd be honored to pray for you as you follow Jesus. Please feel free to give us a call at 770-736-2828. That number one more time is 770-736-2828. That's all the time we have for today. Join us next time for more right here on Sandy Adams Radio.